Trying not to rush through this, and luckily, like I said, that last color image I think is pretty good for giving you an idea of what it looks like. I've got some other images. I like the cutaways, and it's interesting, different people have different ideas of the size, especially things like the lampstand where it says how many units or how much it would weigh, but we're not sure on that. I'm not going to ask you to memorize these things, but it's nice to have just all in one place. And one thing you'll notice, I was looking at this earlier and I thought, what are those little short stubby things next to the veil? And it's the cutaway. Basically, there were the four pillars, so they don't show the pillars standing up and blocking the view of you know, the ark. It's worth noting also that some scholars believe that all the boards were flushed together, making like a solid wall, and others say that there was space between them. And the text doesn't make it clear for certain which way it was. And to me, I think it could have been either way, you know, would have been fine. Okay, so we'll go on from there. In chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "See, I've called Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah." So God personally designated Bezalel for this job. It gives us the idea that Bezalel must have had natural talents. But then God will indicate that he gave him more even beyond that. It's interesting, he was a grandson of Hur, H-U-R. And I've mentioned Hur shows up, he's in a prominent leadership position, and then we don't hear about him again. And we're left to speculate and look at tradition to say what happened to him. But as I said, one Jewish tradition says that Hur was Miriam's husband. So if so, then he was, you know, Hur would have been Moses' brother-in-law, and Bezalel would have been part of the family. But that's tradition, not scripture. But God goes on to say, "I've filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." Wisdom, I wrote out the words, if you can read my bad writing, the Hebrew word is chokmah, which means having the capacity and strength of mind. So a strength of mind, a capacity apparently to learn and adapt. It's sometimes translated to be prudent. There are, I think, at least two major words that are translated as wisdom in our modern translation. Chokmah is one of them. The other one is takbulah, which I've heard Mr. Stiver speak on these, and it makes me think that Hebrew sounds a lot like Klingon. Chokmah and takbulah. Takbulah means the ability to change course and such, but that's not what's listed here. It says understanding tebuna, which I'm not sure of the pronunciation, but it means having a capacity to discern or to learn, and specifically a capacity to discern different parts of a whole. So to be able to look at something and see how the parts fit together or could be taken apart. I don't know if you've ever bought something that has to be put together, like furniture from IKEA or Souder Village. And sometimes there's a picture of, they call it an exploded diagram. You guys familiar with that? And some people have the ability to think that way. It's related to what we call spatial thinking. Like you can imagine an object in your mind, and then in your mind you can rotate it and see the different angles. You guys know what I'm talking about? How many of you can do that rather easily? I'm curious. How many of you have great difficulty doing that? No, so it's something that's just inborn. I know that works for me. I can do that pretty easily. And my wife, it just does not work for her. And it seems to be related to being able to read a map, because that's something Sue, I don't think, could read a map very well to save her life. Anyway, so he had the ability probably to read a map as well as to comprehend these things. And then the word for knowledge, it's transliterated just like our word death, but I think it was probably pronounced diot, and it means to have a particular acquaintance with. So the ability to learn something intimately, to know that particular thing very well. And then I've got in verse 4 where it says, to design artistic works. That's makashaboth, or whatever that means. But it means works of invention or genius. Artistic works is not a bad translation, but to come up with something new, to design it and make it happen. And there's where, you know, I can brag about my ability to think spatially and read a map, but the ability to design and make something happen, you know, to either draw it or to carve it, I'm in awe of that because that's way outside of my own talents. I've been known to say I can't even draw a good stick man. But you know, Bezalel could do way beyond drawing a good stick man. So God gave him these abilities. And it mentions also someone with him in verse 6, Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan. So God gave both of them special abilities and talents. Bezalel apparently superior, Aholiab after that, but it mentions also others. There in verse 6, I've put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I've commanded you. The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, and it goes on to list a bunch of these things. So verses 7 through 11 just list all the stuff that's going to be made. But I'm sure Moses perhaps breathed a sigh of relief if he didn't have all this artistic ability. God says, oh, you got to make it just like this, but this guy is going to do it. So you oversee the job and these guys will get it done. So Moses didn't have to go and figure out how to create these things. And then we have an interesting reminder in verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. It'll be a sign for me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, for it's holy. So you might wonder, this is in the middle of all this building a tabernacle and such. It's not about the law on keeping the Sabbath. But I think God is emphasizing that even if you're working on the tabernacle, even if you're working on something for holy worship, you still keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is special, so you don't just overlook it just because you're working on this big job for me. You know, that's a reminder for those of us serving in the ministry today, because there's sort of this balance. We talk about the Levitical work, and Jesus Christ talked about how the priests work on the Sabbath, but they're not guilty because they have to, and we see our pastors have to do a fair bit of their job on the Sabbath. But what we want to remember is that doesn't mean you can just do any work on the Sabbath. You know, becoming a priest or becoming a minister doesn't mean all the Sabbath doesn't apply to you. You know, you make a way to rest and you only do the things that are required for that. By the way, that word for sign is oath, O-W-T-H. The reason I'm pointing it out, it's the same word that was used back in Genesis 4, verse 15, when God said he would put a mark on Cain, you know, when Cain killed Abel and then he was banished and he said, they're going to kill me. And God said, no, I'll put a mark on you so no one will kill you. It was an oath. So it was a sign. It can be interpreted in a number of different ways. As I mentioned back when we covered that, it can be a beacon, a flag, a monument, some type of evidence or a mark. And you might also reference Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Ezekiel 20:12 is where God says, I've given the Sabbath as a sign for my people. The Sabbath is a marker, an indicator of who God's people are. And we speculate, and I think it goes beyond speculation, that one of the reasons the Israelites lost their identity after the Assyrians conquered them and took them into captivity is they weren't keeping the Sabbath. And they just blended in like everyone else, and they lost the fact or lost knowledge of the idea of them being God's people. The Jewish people who went to Babylon, and they were partly punished because they had not been keeping the Sabbath, but they started becoming diligent about the Sabbath. Look at the Pharisees and how they talked to Christ. And so because they did keep the Sabbath, the Jews have retained their identity throughout centuries and centuries and being scattered all around the world. So it's interesting. Israelites, no Sabbath, lose knowledge of who they are. Jews keep the Sabbath, keep knowledge of their identity. And it can come right back to here. You know, God says, I've given you the Sabbath as a sign. Don't stop keeping it. I want to move ahead then because there's still a description of all this. Looking at verse 18, verse 17, the sign, verse 18, when he'd made an end of speaking with him, that's when God finishes speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. So it seems that God had already written on them. Chapter 24, verse 12, he says, Moses, come up here. I'm going to give you these tables. I've written the Ten Commandments on them. And so here he gives it to them. And people have speculated as to how it was. It seems some places indicate that the stone tablets were written on the front and the back, which makes you wonder how big a letters was it, how detailed, we don't know. I've seen some people speculate that maybe all of the Ten Commandments was written on each of the tablets, and so you've got two duplicate copies. But most people don't think that's the case, just some have brought it up. But at any rate, he has them here, and it's done. I've given you all this instruction. Moses has got it in his head. He's coming back to see the people. But there's something else. Now we're going to change scenes. And while Moses is up there and before he comes back, we look back down at the camp where the people are and see what's been going on there. And some of it's not been very good. In chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron. And I've seen some scholars have pointed out that where it says the people gathered to Aaron, it could have been translated to say they gathered against Aaron. So the Hebrew can imply some confrontation. And they said, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, went up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So the language might imply some type of a threat. Hey, look, Moses, we don't know what's happened to Moses. We need gods to go before us, so get to work on this. And here's where I mentioned that Hur is not mentioned. Remember the last thing Moses said before he went up and disappeared on the mountain? He said, "You've got Aaron and Hur. If anybody has a difficulty, go to them." We see the people going to Aaron, and what about Hur? Well, we don't know for sure. One speculation is that Hur just refused to be involved, that he would have nothing to do with this, okay, which would make sense, puts him in a good light. There's an old Jewish tradition which can't be confirmed or refuted from the Bible that says Hur was there and they killed him. He refused to go along with it, so they execute him, and that might have been what encouraged Aaron to not be so stubborn about not making gold idol. Again, that can't be substantiated. So I'm throwing it out there as something, a tradition that's been passed down, but we don't know if it's true. We do know Aaron talks back. In verse 2, Aaron said, "Oh, break off the golden earrings that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me." So people broke off the golden earrings and brought them to him. If we want to give Aaron as much credit as possible, we could say perhaps he was just doing a delaying tactic. You want me to make an idol? Well, you got to go get a bunch of gold and bring it back. And maybe he's hoping, well, Moses will come back before they ever do that. Or maybe they won't want to give up their earrings. Well, if that's the case, he was wrong. They did bring all the gold, which is a good demonstration that even compromising a little with evil can lead to bad results. What should Aaron have done when they said that? He said, "I'm not going to make you any idols of, any type of gods. We heard the Ten Commandments." He said, "Don't make any graven image." Now, maybe they would have killed him for that. I don't know, but he shouldn't have done what he did. And we see that comes next. In verse 4, he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. When it says molded, most scholars think that he made a mold, melted gold, and poured into it. But others say perhaps he built a framework and put the gold around it. It doesn't really matter for certain what type of, what was the construction of this idol. He made this, calf, and he said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And basically trying to say, okay, this is representing the God. And why a calf or, a cow? Well, that cow or bull worship had been common back in Egypt. So the people were familiar with that, and in several other pagan religions. So bulls were a symbol of virility and strength, so having idols shaped after them wasn't uncommon. What's interesting is we could also speculate further, because we'll see this very soon as we go into the book of Ezekiel, when he describes seeing cherubs, and they have four faces, one of which is the face of a bull. But I'll note this when we go in it, that a difference between the description in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 7 is in chapter 7 it doesn't say face of a bull among the four, it says face of a cherub. And the other four creatures, a man, a lion, and an eagle are all the same, which makes some people think maybe the bull face is the cherub's primary face. That's what they mostly look like. Well, who of significance do we know was a cherub? Andrew. Satan the devil, the anointed cherub that covers. So Satan might want to be worshipped, you know, so maybe we shouldn't be surprised that many false worships involve worshiping what looks like a cow or a bull. A lot of this is putting pieces together by way of speculation. You know, it doesn't tell us for sure why Aaron did this. Matter of fact, I'll mention if you look across the page in verse 24, he comes up with what seems like a pretty ridiculous lie, but maybe. In verse 24, you know, Moses had asked, "What did you do?" Aaron says, "Well, I told him, whoever has any gold, break it off. They gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out." Which I've always thought is kind of laughable. I just threw some gold out there, and this calf comes walking out or emerge. I don't know how it happened. I've heard some people read this and speculate perhaps there was some demonic power involved. Maybe Aaron's telling the truth. I don't think so, simply because of what it says at the beginning of the chapter, where it says he molded it. So I think he's coming up with a bad story. You know, we'd have to say Aaron's in the wrong here. He does something pretty bad. We'll come back to that in a moment because I think there's something very significant. But he goes on, he makes this proclamation in verse 5. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar. He made a proclamation, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." Notice he didn't say tomorrow is a feast to this bull or a feast to Api or any other false god. He seems to be trying to compromise. You know, we could say perhaps a little syncretism. Yeah, we've got this image, but it's an image that represents the true God. Even if so, that is desperately wrong and bad, violating one of the commandments that God told him, don't do this. Don't come up with some kind of image that represents me. So they proclaim this festival, this feast. Verse 6, they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That rose up to play caused a little bit of a problem. I don't think they're playing a game of softball. The Hebrew there is sahak, S-A-H-A-Q. And it's been translated also as conjugal caresses, which is a nice, what's the word I'm looking for? No, it's not a euphemism. It's like Peter Piper. Alliteration, thank you. I hate when I can't think. Nice alliteration, conjugal caresses. Conjugal means marriage. This word is also sometimes translated as sexual play. And it's a word that's sometimes used when reference to orgies. So they sat down to eat and they rose up to play. A lot of people who study this think there's some kind of ritual or temple sexual stuff going on. Not a good scene. So you can imagine God is going to be very upset. They've not only made this idol, but they're engaging in religious practices that are in no way ones he wants to worship him. And we're going to see his feelings put into language. In verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt.'" Notice he doesn't say my people that I brought out here. "Moses, your people have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly from the way I commanded them and made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and indeed it's a stiff-necked people, these stubborn people.'" And the Lord said, and in verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone. Now stand back, Moses. My wrath is going to burn against them, and I'm going to consume them. And I'll make out of you a great nation." Interesting thought. "Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you." There's been a lot of contemplation of what God had in mind here. One thing I would point out is, remember, God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about making great nation of their descendants. If he did what he said here, that wouldn't have undone those promises. Moses was a descendant. So he still would have been making a great nation out of the descendants of Moses, Moses would have been still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Starting again with Moses would have changed the timing quite a bit. But some people said, is it possible that God was saying this out loud, saying, maybe it meant more, I really feel like doing this. Boy, I wish I could just wipe them all out and start over with you. You know, so some people would speculate that it's just expressing feelings, not an actual intent. Some have speculated that he was saying this as a test. If I say this, how will Moses react? Yeah, God, wipe them out. Make me the great patriarch. If it was a test, Moses came through in a positive way. Because Moses, in verse 11, pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them and kill them in the mountain?'" So he pleads, he's at the end of verse 12, "Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm of your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self, that I'll multiply your descendants." So I'm going to skip over some of that. But in verse 14, "The Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do." So whatever God meant initially, he relents. He has the room to do that. So, okay, I'm not going to destroy them. But he's going to send Moses down to take care of things. In verse 15, "So Moses turned and went down the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand." So he's carrying these things, one on one side, one on the other, you know, kind of big, heavy. I don't know how big they were, but I've carried enough rocks around to think this was probably quite a task. Now, Moses has some idea what's going on. Joshua has no clue. And Joshua has been down there waiting. I wonder if he hasn't seen Moses in 40 days, or did they get together occasionally? I'm not sure. But Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. So he hears this noise coming up, and he says, "There's a noise of war. There's a bunch of shouting and noise, and I think there's a war. We're under attack." Moses knows better. "It's not the noise of the shout of victory or the noise of the cry of defeat. It's the sound of singing I hear." So Moses knows what's going on, and as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Now, Moses was staying calm while God is angry, but now Moses' anger became hot. And apparently you don't want Moses' anger to become hot, especially if he's carrying two big rocks. Luckily, it says he broke them. I don't know if he broke them over anyone's head. He cast them down. They're thin enough that they can break. "And he took the calf which they had made and burned in the fire and ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it." I'm kind of amazed at that, you know, because the people might have intimidated and bullied Aaron. Aaron backed down, not Moses. Moses goes charging in, takes charge, says, "You want an idol? I'm going to give you an idol. You're going to eat this idol." And that's literally what he, you know, not eating, but he grinds it to powder, puts it in the water, and makes them drink it. Okay, you know, let's see what your idol can do. You're going to consume it. I don't know what effect that would have had on their digestive systems. I kind of wonder if it might have had a bit of a purgative effect, which I don't want to consider too much, but I'm sure they remembered this pretty distinctly. So the idol is gone, and the people have had to consume it. And then I mentioned Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that they brought you have brought so great a sin on them?" "Oh, don't let the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people, how they're evil, set to do evil." Aaron's kind of trying to push the blame, you know. "They said to me, 'Make gods.' So, you know, I said, 'Give me the gold.' I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Ah, this is one of Aaron's worst moments, I think. It says, Moses saw that the people were unrestrained. Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. They're not organized. They're not stopped from this perhaps orgy that's going on. The people are responsible for their own sins. I want to be clear. Aaron did not force anyone to sin, but he didn't prevent them from it. He didn't exercise what power and influence he could have had. He let peer pressure move him to do something pretty bad. Didn't lead them in righteousness. Now, I've said all that because let's think about what later would happen to Aaron. You know, because God has already designated Aaron to become high priest. And by the way, there's a scripture where it clear Moses telling the story later says God was angry enough with Aaron to kill him. We're going to come to this later. The point I want to make is Aaron was under a death penalty. Moses asked God to forgive Aaron. God did forgive Aaron. Not only did he not kill Aaron, he made Aaron high priest. after the golden calf incident. Aaron has not yet been consecrated, but he will be. I think there's a lesson for us about God's forgiveness in this that we shouldn't overlook or go over too quickly. How bad was Aaron's sin? He led an entire nation in idolatry. That's pretty bad. But when he repented, when God forgave him, remember what we've seen in the prophets, God says that he won't do with our sins. He won't bring them to mind. He won't remember them. Yes. Deuteronomy 9:20. Thank you. Deuteronomy 9, verse 20. Now, the point I'm making is, what is prophesied to happen to the people of God in the millennium? We're to be what? Kings and priests. Aaron was made a priest. After he'd done such a heinous sin, you know, God's forgiveness was that complete. And I'll make the point later, we'll see that Aaron would have, the sacrificial system will show him coming before God. Matter of fact, the once a year that the high priest can come into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood, I don't think God was looking that once a year and saying, oh, it's this guy, golden calf guy. Yeah, okay, I'll put up with it. God's not like that. When he forgave Aaron and put away his sin, he forgave Aaron and put away his sin. Now, I haven't led a nation in idolatry and sexual orgy, and I'm guessing none of you have. The point I'm making is any Christian today, sometimes we get discouraged. Can God really forgive me? Does he have a place for me in his kingdom and in his family? And the answer we can derive from the example of Aaron is yes, indeed. We have not committed any sin so great that God cannot and will not forgive it and not bring it to mind and yet make us priests. Think of the great yet I have sinned. I have earned the death penalty, yet God will say, God could say to me, yet I will put away your sin. Yet I will make you one of the priests in my family. I want to stop and emphasize it because I think it's such a powerful lesson in the life of Aaron that he was not only just forgiven, he wasn't just put up with and not put to death, but he was made high priest of the nation. What a demonstration of God's mercy, you know, of the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. Because we're seeing Aaron at his worst. We're going to see him later become a different person, and I think much better. But let's move on, because I want to at least get through some of this, because just the fact that Aaron is brought face to face with a sin isn't all there is. A lot of other people were sinning. And I looked at verse 26. Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Who came to him? All the sons of Levi gathered to him. So the Levites, there's a couple thoughts on this, because what's going to happen is, he says, every man put a sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. Now, this isn't a command to just go kill everybody, because we'll see the number killed is not everybody. Eventually, 3,000 will be killed. That's still a large number. Probably the leaders of this sin, the worst offenders, I'm speculating, it doesn't say. And also at the end in verse 35, it says, so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf that which Aaron made. And again, here saying it's a calf that Aaron made, so the idea that I threw in the gold and out it came seems a little facetious. I want to point that out, because is the plague that God caused something aside from sending people out with swords, or is sending people out with swords to kill the guilty another name for the plague? And I don't know the answer to that, but we know that people were punished for doing so, and I would guess that they're not particularly repentant, because I would believe, with all the talk I said about repentance, that if anybody said, yes, this is wrong, I'm very sorry, and they really repented, God would have spared them. But that's also something not described or stated out loud. It's interesting, it's the Levites. Some people speculate that the Levites are taking the lead here because they were not involved in the sin. So that's one interpretation, but another possible interpretation is that they were heavily involved in the sin. And when it says every man kill his brother and his neighbor and his companion, it was Levite killing Levite, because maybe it was mostly Levites involved. And I'm presenting both sides of this because I really don't know. One thing that comes to mind, though, is later when they do the census, we'll see that the Levites are the smallest tribe. So, you know, maybe one of the reasons they're the smallest is because a lot of them have been killed for being in this. Although 3,000 is not enough to make a huge difference in the census numbers. So, again, it's just something open and we can wonder and we don't have to know the answer. But it's partly my job to raise these questions, you know, so we can think what's in between the lines at times. Okay, let's go on to verse 30. "It came to pass on the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You've committed a great sin.'" Duh. "Yes, you've committed a great sin, so now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement." So God wants to, you know, try to make things right. So Moses returned to the Lord. He climbs back up the mountain. I don't know how far up he goes because he's got some other business to do. But he says, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin, made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, if you're not willing to forgive their sin, I pray, blot me out of your book which you've written." That's pretty powerful. What book is it that he's referring to? We don't know. Yeah, Nate?
The book of life.
Okay, best speculation is the book of life. That's what you were going to say, Charlie? I've got one scriptural reference that's in the epistles of Paul. It's Philippians 4 and verse 3. Philippians 4, 3 mentions the book of life. And that phrase appears several times in the book of Revelation, such as Revelation 3, verse 5, Revelation 20, verse 15, Revelation 21, 27. I'm not giving you all the ones that are there, but I thought I'd show it's early on, it's in the middle somewhat. Revelation 22, 19 is the last one. We don't know for sure, but if that's what it is, but think if he's referring to the book of life and Moses is saying, "Blot me out instead of them," it seems that Moses is offering to give up his eternal life or his potential for eternal life so that the people of Israel can have a chance. That's a pretty big sacrifice he's offering. Is he able to do that? No? Okay. I see shaking heads. Anybody listening to recording? Yeah. No, he's not. And God understands that, and we see that. In verse 33, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" God holds individuals accountable. This is where I had a reference to Deuteronomy 24:16. Deuteronomy 24:16 is not about Aaron, but that's where it says, "The son shall not be put to death for the sins of the father. The father will not be put to death for the sins of the son." That was Deuteronomy 24:16. Ezekiel 18:20 says something very similar. Ezekiel 18:20. So the one who does the sin is the one who will die for the sin, with a major exception. Moses couldn't offer to pay for their sin, but the creator of mankind could and did. So Jesus Christ didn't have his name blotted out of the book of life, but he paid for our sin. Yes, Charlie.
That you said that because Jews will actually use this scripture to say that Jesus Christ could not have died for our sins because it says that a son cannot be put to death for the sins of his father, or, you know, vice versa. But
I understand that reasoning, but that's putting Jesus Christ down on the human plane and not accounting for him being the creator of all, which I understand they wouldn't get that. But yeah, we've got so many places in the Bible where it plainly says Christ died for our sins. So, but no other human, I can't die for your sins. Yeah, and one of the main reasons, we all have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we can only pay for our own sin by dying for it. So Jesus Christ led a sinless life and he was our creator. I think that makes a difference. He goes on from there. Verse 33, "Whoever sinned, I'll blot out. Now therefore," verse 34, "go, lead the people to the place of which I've spoken to you." So Moses, go lead the people. You know, we're going to get back on track. "Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I'll visit the punishment for their sin." And he talks about they plagued the people. So again, we don't know for sure, but this might indicate that the Levites didn't get everybody and God will take care of it. But it also could be a reference to from then on, we'll see a number of times where God would punish people. He'd send plagues here and there, and the book of Numbers has several of them. So it's hard to know for certain to what he was referring, but I think we can trust that God at least is going to say, "Oh, I'm going to hold people accountable." Okay, we continue this, that the chapter break could have been put a number of places, because God seems to be carrying on the same message in chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt." I like how, you know, whose people they are seems to change depending on the mood of the time. In verse 2, he says, "I'll send my angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the other ites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey." This is verse 3. "For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people." This is interesting. This seems to be God telling Moses, go ahead, lead the people up to the promised land, but I'm not going now. I'm going to send an angel. Now, here, angel is capitalized because it has been other places. But I think, notice I'm saying I think, but I'm not the only one that thinks this. This might be saying that God said, I'm going to send an angel now in my place because these people are so stiff-necked, I'm going to get fed up with them and kill them all. Which I can imagine the tone of voice God might use to say that. You know, so that seems to be what he's saying. And in verses 4 through 6, the people are upset to hear that. "The people heard this bad news. They mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you're stiff-necked. I could come up in your midst and in a moment consume you. Now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." That seems to be Moses saying, stop dressing up fancy. Let me figure out what to do with all you. Have you ever had a parent tell you that? Go to your room. I got to figure out what I'm going to do to you. So in verse 6, the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out there. It's worth noting this particular tent is not the tabernacle that we've been describing where God would meet. And it's actually a different word. His tent is Eth-Haohel, H-A-O-H-E-L. And what I'm getting at is it's the word for a common tent, a normal tent such as Moses might live in, not the tabernacle where they would worship God. So Moses, he sets up his tent, or at least a tent, out on the edge of the camp, because that's, you know, God doesn't want to come in the middle of them anymore. And it seems to be indicating a difference in how he's going to work with them. And whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that is that tent, all the people rose and stood in his tent door. They're showing this respect. And when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door. So God gave this special symbol to show that he was dealing with Moses. He was coming down and talking to him. You might make a reference to Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. Numbers 12, early on, is where Aaron and Miriam kind of got their panties in a bunch and came to Moses and said, God has spoken through all of us, we're all holy, and God corrects them right there. In Numbers 12, 6 through 8, he says, I talked to Moses face to face. You know, with a prophet, I might appear in a vision or a dream. Not Moses. I speak to him like a man talks to his friend face to face. And so Moses had a relationship and an interaction with God that seems nobody else in the Bible had. The closest, you know, the one that would be closer would be Jesus Christ. Other people would have God appear in a vision, give him message. Abraham had him show up, you know, and even eat with him. But it seems Moses talked to God very often. So that's amazing. It's cool. Okay, and the people saw this. Verse 10, the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he'd return from the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So Joshua has duties there. The word that's translated young man is Nar, N-A-A-R is how it's transliterated, N-A-A-R. And it's a word that causes scholars to question. It can mean young man, which it means a relatively young man. Because we know from Joshua 24, verse 29, Joshua 24, 29 indicates that Joshua was about 50 years old when the Exodus happened. And, you know, I'm 53 and I don't feel like I'm a young man, and I didn't feel that way 3 years ago. So young is a relative term, you know. If I went and hung out with Mr. Berg in Wyoming, I'd be a pretty young man next to him, right, Nate? So it's relative. That word is also used sometimes to mean a single man, someone who's not married. And so it could be that Joshua was not married at this time. There's nothing that says he never got married and had kids. We're pretty sure he did. Yes?
His tent and then tabernacle. So are the rest of the references also to this own dwelling tent, or is it the real tabernacle?
Well, it will be actually at the end of the book. It'll be very specific when the tabernacle is erected and sanctified. And then in the book of Numbers, God will give instructions for rearranging the whole camp and tell each of the tribes where to camp. And the tabernacle will be dead center of the whole camp. But I think in this chapter, it's talking about Moses' tent, not the tabernacle. It doesn't exist yet. And it's worth noting, I'll mention this and we'll see it later, it takes almost a year to build the tabernacle and all the stuff that goes in it. So this isn't just, I'll use this for a week or so till we get this tabernacle slapped together. It's going to be a meticulous job that takes about a year. And one of the things I speculate is maybe during that year is when God gave everything to Moses that we'll read in Leviticus. You know, got a lot of time while Oholiab and Bezalel are busy building this stuff. I don't think Moses is just sitting and watching reruns of, Gilligan's Island or anything during the day. He's probably got work to do. I was trying to think of what other show he might be watching, but he didn't have cable, so I'm sure he wasn't watching any of that. I want to spend some time on this passage that begins in verse 12, so I think I probably need to put that off till next time.